Well, this morning we will look again in this great letter to the Galatian churches, but we're going to be expanding on a subject that was raised in our text from last week. And so please turn with me to Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. If you remember, there was a problem that arose at Antioch when Peter and the Jews withdrew from the Gentiles because they misunderstood justification. So Peter and Barnabas and the Jews at Antioch, who had been eating Gentile food, were persuaded by the circumcision party, or at least saw what the circumcision party was doing, and they felt fearful of their condemnation. They withdrew from the Gentiles in the Galatian churches for acceptance with those of the circumcision party who believed that you have to do good works for your justification. You have to keep the old covenant law to be righteous before God. And so this morning we'll be continuing to look at this passage, but really focusing on one aspect of it and then looking at that in light of the whole Bible, which is the doctrine of Christian liberty. So we're going to think more deeply about that this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for grace, that we're not under law, but under grace. We thank you that by grace, we're strengthened to keep your good law, like the command to tell the truth, as Paul did, and that we're free from all the motives of Satan, the world, and the flesh that would tempt us to lie, but that we can tell the truth even at great cost, even if it cost us our lives, because we have an eternal inheritance. Help us, Lord, to believe that we are free from the condemnation of the law, and also that we are free from having our consciences bound by the doctrines and the commandments of men. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we mentioned, the problem here in Antioch is that the Judaizers believed in justification by faith in Christ and by works. Right? So they believe that they're saved by Jesus and they trust him to save them, but then they say, okay, we've got to add our works too. We're going to add the old covenant law. So they didn't understand Christian freedom, which, by the way, the old covenant never taught that either. Correctly understood, the old covenant never said that you're saved by works. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 4. Abraham, saved by grace through faith alone, justified by faith. So it's a misunderstanding of the old covenant. They didn't understand Christian freedom, but they also didn't understand Christian liberty. So let's consider each of these. First, these Judaizers misunderstood Christian freedom. What is Christian freedom? Christian freedom means that we are free from being justified or righteous before God by works, because Christ's active obedience is imputed to us. And Christian freedom means that we are free from the curse and condemnation of the law as a covenant, because Christ became a curse for us in our place. Christian freedom also means that we're free from the dominion of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit who is within us, and we're free from bondage to Satan, and we're free from the evil of the afflictions of this world, and we're free from the fear of death and the sting of death. We're free from the victory of the grave, and we're free from everlasting damnation. Now, the Judaizers thought that we have to add our works to Christ to be free of these things. But the gospel says Christ alone, by his perfect obedience and death, and by virtue of his very nature, true God and true man, frees you from all those things to life with God. So first, the Judaizers misunderstood Christian freedom. But there's a subset of Christian freedom called Christian liberty. And the Judaizers also misunderstood the liberty that we have in Christ. Christ bought us freedom not only from the curse of the covenant of works, but from all the positive laws of the old covenant. That means the laws that were just covenantal, that you would never know to obey unless God commanded them. I mean, you know in your heart, even a child knows they shouldn't murder. They know they shouldn't steal. This is built into human nature. But you wouldn't know what to do in the sacrificial system and what to do with the different parts of the animal and how to approach God and how to wash and all that stuff, the priesthood and the particular form of government of Israel, unless God revealed it, and he did, in the old covenant. But the Judaizers here in Antioch and the Galatian churches did not understand that the old covenant, the whole old covenant, is fulfilled and abrogated as a covenant in Christ. Hebrews 8:13 teaches this. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Hebrews 10:9 says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And so these Judaizers were trying to enforce old covenant law on Christ's new covenant people. Now, if the old covenant law is abolished and someone wants to resurrect it and enforce it on us, what they're actually doing is trying to enforce the doctrines and commandments of men, because they are not the doctrines and commandments of God under the new covenant. Hebrews 7:12 says, for where there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So if anyone tries to say, here's a positive commandment of the old covenant, you have to keep it, like the sacrificial system, or the food laws here, or even circumcision, that person is actually trying to impose man's law upon God's people, because it is not the law of God under the new covenant. And James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to make up a law and impose it on your brother and then judge them for it? Romans 14:4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are we the servants of? God. Who are you to pass judgment on a brother who is a servant of God? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. And so we're not allowed to make up laws that aren't in the Bible and impose them on other Christians. Why? They belong to Christ, not you. You're not even allowed to make up a law and impose it on yourself, because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. He is your Lord and King. And that's what these Judaizers were missing. When you get right down to it, their problem was they didn't see Jesus for who he is. He is Lord and Savior alone, the lawgiver, the rescuer, the one who alone purchases and gives by grace the justification through faith alone. Now, what I want to do is, in light of that, seeing that in this text, I would like to zoom out and look at the bigger picture in the Bible of what is Christian liberty. We're just going to explore this doctrine broadly this morning. So I want to begin with the question, what is Christian liberty? Now, the word liberty means freedom. And a Christian refers to someone who is in Christ. And so what are the freedoms, the liberties that we have in Christ? Well, here's a proposed definition. Christian liberty refers to morally indifferent actions for which there is neither a command nor prohibition in Scripture for us. Christian liberty also means that we are free from obeying any commands that are contrary to Scripture. And it means that our consciences are free from obeying any commands that add to Scripture. Another way of putting this is much simpler, but it is actually what Christian liberty is getting at, and it's this, that God's revealed law alone determines what is sin and what is not sin. And the Bible is very clear about this, and we read it out of the confession. But you may be someone saying, I don't know if that's biblical, you just read it out of a confession. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You know, we sing hymns. You might scratch your head when we're singing a hymn and think, why are we singing that in church? It's not the Bible. Well, because we're supposed to confess the faith, you know? But you might disagree with a hymn based on Scripture, and if you do, that's great. So here's the question. Does the Bible actually teach what we just read out of the confession, that the law of God is perpetual and for us? Well, please turn with me, if you will, to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Where does the knowledge of sin come from? The law. Not what some man makes up, not what society says, not what the church says. The law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, here in Romans, this term, the law, refers to the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. So Paul is not saying through the food laws of the Old Covenant comes the knowledge of sin. No. Paul is not saying through the law about circumcision comes the knowledge of sin. No. The law, with a definite article, refers to the moral, natural law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And I want to show that to you. If you just look back in Romans 2, verse 21. Romans 2, verse 21, it speaks of the law. See, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, well, what is the law? Well, look at verse 21. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? It's the eighth commandment. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's the seventh commandment. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's the second commandment. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among you. That's the third commandment. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So you see, the law is written in our natures, and we can see that too. It's moral, summarized in the Ten Commandments. You can see it's summarized in human nature, not as distinctly as the Ten Commandments, but by instinct, by conscience, we know what the law is. We know the one true God. We know basically what is moral and not. No one has to tell you. Your conscience is seared, but it's there because you're an image of God. Romans 2, verse 14, look at that. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, were the Gentiles given the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone? No. They don't have the law, but they by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Then verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So people know what God's law teaches. You can also look at Romans 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath. This is an important passage. Romans 4, verse 15. For the law, here again, moral law, brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now let that just sit with you a minute. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Unless you're breaking God's law, you're not sinning. That's what this teaches. Unless you're breaking God's law, you're not sinning. That's similar to what we read earlier in Psalm 119:1, which says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Whose way is blameless? Who walk in the law of the Lord. You're totally blameless if you're obeying the law of the Lord. You see? Only Jesus could do that perfectly, of course, but the law defines what sin is. Now please look with me, if you would, at 1 John 3, verse 4. Considering the subject of Christian liberty, and here's what we're learning. You do not have the liberty to break the law. That's not a liberty. But everything outside of that is a liberty. So 1 John 3, 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then we get a definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is not what another man thinks it is. Sin is not what whatever they're saying on television now. God forbid. Sin is not, you know, some cultural trend. Sin is not even what the church says sin is, which we'll get into in a minute. Sin is not what a husband, a father, a mother, a wife says it is. Sin is lawlessness. It is any transgression of the law of God. Now, what is the law of God? Well, we said it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. It's also any positive commands of the new covenant. And so as a Christian who believes, you're commanded to be baptized. You wouldn't know that if it weren't in the new covenant. Now, David didn't have to be baptized. He was in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, it's the moral law plus the positive laws particular to our covenant, including baptism, the Lord's Supper, church attendance on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a positive law. Regular assembly, that we love one another in the church, is also a positive law. It's new, a new commandment I give to you, distinct to this covenant. Church government, pastors, the fact that pastors exist, deacons, all that is positive law. But the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which cut through all covenants, and the Ten Commandments are a revelation and a transcript of God's own holy character. It's not just a list of rules. It is the very definition of what God is like and of how to love God and love men. That's what the Ten Commandments are. So now, with that definition of law, which we have to define liberty, what is liberty? There's no such thing as liberty if you don't have law. It's only licentiousness. True liberty is defined by law. In fact, everybody lives by some kind of law, don't they? If it's not God's law, it'll come from somewhere. You're making up your own law. You're living by the law of another person. There's some way that you live that you think is right. Whose way is it? God's law shows us the right way. But then beyond that, there is liberty. So what is Christian liberty? Well, negatively, it's the liberty to do anything that does not break God's law. Positively, it is the freedom to keep God's law. Now, we need to understand this. Christian liberty never gives us any license to indulge sin. Instead, this is crucial. The point of Christian liberty is to give us space and freedom to love and obey God more and more. The reason for Christian liberty isn't to say, hey, you're free to do whatever you want. No, the reason Christian liberty exists is you are free from any constraints of this world so that you may love God more and more and learn to honor and obey him more and more. That's the purpose of Christian liberty. At the root of Christian liberty is self-denial. Do you know what self-denial is in the Bible? It's not just restraining yourself. Jesus says, anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Basically, self-denial is denying that you are God, which was the first lie told to Adam in the garden. You're not the law. You don't make up the law. You deny yourself that. Which means, basically, it's the denial of pride and self-trust, self-intellectualism, self-emotional or experientialism. It's a denial of your own personal traditions. It's self-denial as though there's any ultimate authority in anything in yourself, and it is taking up your cross and following Jesus. At the root of Christian liberty is self-denial. Now, Christian liberty also means this, that we must accept and welcome Christians in the church who make different decisions on liberties. So if they're not breaking God's law, but they make a different choice in their lives than you would, they think something is wise that you don't, or they have some practice that you might disagree with, like eating meats offered to idols in the New Testament, well, you still have to love and accept them and embrace them as true Christians if they're not breaking the law of God. We find this in Romans 14, verses 1 to 4, which says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So who's weak in faith? It's someone whose conscience is bound beyond the law or the doctrine of the Bible. They're weak in faith. But we welcome him, but not to quarrel. You know, there's some Christians who love to quarrel. They love to say, oh, you believe that? Well, let's argue about that for 5 hours. We're not supposed to do that. We welcome and we love each other. We edify each other in Christ and with the word. We read and we preach the word. And if we disagree with each other, we can register that and have sincere questions with one another, but we don't quarrel. Romans 14, verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, that wasn't a Jew. Someone who eats only vegetables has some weird belief, even in the Church of Rome. Like, why? You know, maybe you think, that's not weird, Brother Tom. I only eat vegetables and I have a conviction. Okay, well, that's the point. There are Christians who think, you know, they should eat only vegetables then and now. But then it says this, let not the one who eats vegetables despise the one who abstains, you meat eater. Don't despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains from vegetables pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see? So there we have basically the meaning of Christian liberty. And the point of Christian liberty is for unity in the church. What are we unified in the church? Not in our culture. Now, we're all Americans, Southerners, and Louisiana, and Cajun influence, and et cetera, so there's that here. But what if someone from China came here, which we have? Or, you know, Miss Sue's, I forget where she's from, actually, but somewhere around there. But we have different cultures that mix in. And in the New Testament church, it was Greeks and Jews. And so should we stand it up on American culture and preferences, highly individualistic? Well, no, there's going to have to be some give and some take there, because our point of unity is Christ, his law, his gospel. And by the way, I'm all for American culture. I'm an American, right? Let's be American. That's great. But it's not the point of our unity. It cannot be. Because here's the truth. Whatever unifies us as a church is our God, isn't it? Actually, whatever unifies anybody with anybody else, in an ultimate sense, is their God. And so Christ must be our unity. This is what Christian liberty is about. But now we need to consider a different question to make sure we understand this. What is obedience to God? We've already said it's keeping his law, but what is morally upright conduct? What are we talking about when we're saying we have to keep his law? Well, this is really important because you might misunderstand. You might think that this naked list of 10 commandments outwardly obeyed is all that you have to do. No. That's not the fullness of the law. The 10 commandments are a summary of the law. The Bible teaches that all moral conduct has three elements. First, you must have a right motive. The right motive of all obedience is faithful love to God and others. And the scripture says this, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Love is a proper motive. To do something in love means this, that you do it sincerely, from the heart, for the good of others, and to love God, not manipulatively or out of pride to serve only yourself. So you have to have a right motive, and the right motive is a sincere care for the other. Second, your actions themselves have to be right. So we're going from motive to act. A right act is any act that conforms to God's law and does not break it. Right acts have to do with giving others their due. Do you know that's what the Ten Commandments are really about? What does God do? Well, it tells you your duty to God. The last six Ten Commandments tell you about your duty to man. What are they due from you? Well, those commandments show you what is lawful to do toward other men. But then there's a third element of moral conduct, which is you must, through your action, intend to produce the right outcome or goal. So there's a goal in what you're doing. And what is your goal? The glory of God, to make him known. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So look, I can have a Sprite or water or sweet tea. The law doesn't tell me which, but when I do it, whatever I do with those, my intention should be to glorify God, you know, which means also loving others as I do it. And so to bring honor to the Lord. And when you have the right goal, you want your actions to honor God and make him known to others. And so what is morally upright conduct? To summarize, what is a holistically lawful obedience to God? It involves a right motive, a right act, and a right goal. Now, how do you glorify God? It's not just, it's not something that you, well, this feels like it glorifies God. That doesn't feel like, it's not a feeling. It is, how do you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands and intending that to show forth his glory. That's how you glorify him. Now, here's how this relates to Christian liberty. Christian liberty has to do with that middle piece, your behaviors, your actions. You do not have liberty to have some highest motive besides love to God and love to others. You're not free to love a false god. You're not free to love anything more than God. You have no Christian liberty in terms of your motive. That's the 10th commandment, by the way. You shall not covet. You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment. So we're not changing the standard. We're showing how it works in a holistic sense. You also do not have any liberty in your ultimate goals or the intended outcomes. The chief end of all your actions must always be to glorify God. Now look, we're not saying here that that has to be your conscious, intentional action, you know, motion of your mind. I'm trying to glorify God every single second. No, but it does mean that when you look back on your acts, you can say, well, I was trying to live like a Christian. And yeah, ultimately that was seeking to glorify God, you see? So we're not trying to make some hyper-moral thing here, or but rather overall in your life, this is how you are to think and live. For more on this, and that I'm not making this up, this comes from old theologians, but one place where it's well summarized is in a book, Biblical Christian Ethics, by David Clyde Jones, who is a Reformed Christian ethicist. So I commend that to you. Okay. One other thing to recommend to you is that to understand what is good, one tool that I have found useful and that I recommend to you is the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And so if you read the Westminster Catechism on the Ten Commandments, it shows you the fullness of the law. And it does it by quoting lots of scripture. So the Bible expounds the Ten Commandments beyond the naked law itself and shows how broad and how spiritual it is. This is true Christian ethics, and so I commend it to you. But let me ask you this, let's answer this question, what does practicing Christian liberty look like? How do we apply this? Well, let's take an example. Consider the act of playing the piano. Now, does the Bible tell you to play the piano? No. Does the Bible forbid you from playing the piano? No, it doesn't. Now, some very spiritual-sounding people might say you should only play the piano if you're playing hymns. But does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't. That's not a biblical command. You have liberty to play all sorts of music on the piano. So piano playing is a liberty. But consider a scenario in which you might play the piano with wrong motives. What if you're playing the piano in your home to get out of doing your other responsibilities? You're free to play the piano, and it's not sinful to do so, but if your motive is to skip out on other duties in the home, you're actually selfishly avoiding work. You're stealing from other members in your family. You know, you're not 6 days you shall work. You're not doing what God's good law says to do. And so you don't have the liberty to have a wrong motive in playing the piano. Or what if you're playing a particular tune on the piano that you know someone in the house really and sincerely does not like, and you decide to play that tune just to annoy them? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not rude. You know? You're not free to have that motive. You have to love. And so playing the piano is a liberty, but you don't have the freedom to use that liberty with the wrong motives. Now let's consider a scenario where you're playing the piano with a wrong goal. So let's say you're playing the piano to get very good at it. Is that wrong? No. But what if you're playing the piano to get very good at it so that you can be at the center of attention? You're not doing it to give glory to God. You're playing the piano so you can have glory. Now that's a wrong goal. And it is a sin. You do not have the liberty to have such a goal. You see? Or let's say you play the piano inside an abortion clinic. The workers there say it provides a soothing atmosphere, and so you decide to do it because you need the money. You know abortion is wrong, but you're in dire straits financially, and after all, God knows you don't approve of abortion, but by playing the piano at such a place, you're providing direct support to something evil. And in Ephesians 5:11, it says to take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. So all this is to show you that playing a piano is a liberty in itself, but you have to practice all Christian liberties within the boundaries of the Ten Commandments with the right motive and the right goal. So with that definition of Christian liberty, let's consider one of the ways it works out in our lives. Okay? So let's consider probably one of the most important ways, which has to do with human authorities. Now, God has established three institutions of human authority. First is the home, the second is the church, and the third is civil government. Those are the three institutions. You say, well, what about work? Well, they're not an absolute authority. They're not an authority. You just agree. They pay you, and you do the work for them, and you're free to leave if you want to. So it's not the same. These three institutions are the home, the church, and the civil government. Now, all these authorities are under God and under his moral and natural law summarized in the Ten Commandments, but they also have reason, and they're supposed to use wisdom to create rules or positive laws that govern the institution that they're put over to the ends that God has designed them for. So let me read something out of the Second London Confession. This is 21:2 on Christian liberty. It says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the reformers said one of the biggest problems with what the church had become in their day was it was authoritarian, and it was taking the place of Jesus and thus violating Christian liberty. And so what the reformers said based on the Bible is you are free from any authority that would try to coerce your beliefs or your practices in the name of God, as though you must obey them, because obeying them is tantamount to obeying God. We're not allowed to do that as Christians. We're not allowed to obey anyone like that. Only God is God. But on the other hand, human authorities and the church has to make rules to govern our practices, don't we? I mean, listen to 1 Corinthians 14:40. It says, all things should be done decently and in order. Our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. I mean, we have pews in here, not chairs. We have air conditioner. We have lighting. The Bible doesn't command those things. These are managerial things. Think about the fact that we meet on Sundays is commanded, but who says we have to begin worship at 10:45? Not God. That's actually, the church agrees to that, but the elders take the lead in it. The church is to submit to the management decisions of the elders as long as it's not sinful or harmful, as long as it's clear that they're doing it to serve the church and not themselves. The Bible commands us to read and to preach the word, but the Bible doesn't say what I'm to read on what Sunday and how long I'm to preach or the style of my preaching. All that is managerial. Also, we have to decide things together like church membership, leadership, church discipline, the allocation of our funds for our mission, but Jesus doesn't tell us how. Yet when we come together in a business meeting, we have policies that basically say we follow Robert's Rules of Order, which is not in the Bible. Yet it's managerial, you see? These are positive laws. And we submit to these things in the church, though they are liberties, and pastors, though, should never say, you must obey this because God says it. And if you disobey this, you're disobeying God, unless he's about to quote the Bible. The law of God, right? So pastors should never, ever act like decisions about church order are moral commands from God. And here's another very important thing about Christian liberty. Pastors shouldn't create rules that go beyond what's required to accomplish what Christ commands for the church to do. So, for example, I recently heard of a religious group that requires all the women to braid their hair in a very specific way. Well, that has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with managing the church. It is intruding in a sphere that belongs to God. Or that a woman may only have such a length of hair, or a man. And that God says it. You better obey this, because this is obeying God for you to do this. That is usurping God's authority. I know of a church where if you want to be considered by others as a faithful church member, you have to put blue tape around your appliances at home to keep the kid and discipline your children if they go beyond that blue tape in order to train them. And this is a matter, they would say, of good parenting and of morality. That's going beyond what God commands. Churches and pastors don't have any sphere of authority there. You can't say that. I know of a church that does not allow any women to wear sleeveless dresses to church. Sleeves are required, or you're in sin and you may not worship. But do you see what this is doing? This is a violation of Christian liberty in the church, and it's dangerous because the leaders are binding the consciences of church members, and they're adding to God's law. And when they add to God's law, they're teaching that those rules are matters of morality, and those leaders are really putting themselves in the place of Jesus. Do you see the problem? Adding to God's rules is very dangerous. Adding to God's law is dangerous. Mark 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, we have to have a tradition of some kind. I mean, we're human, we have habits, you know. But if it's a man-made tradition that comes with a force of morality or from God himself, that's a sin. Now, there's another side to this, and I know we're running low on time here, but we may revisit this later. But I wanted to just make this connection that the same is true in the home. So it's not just for the church, it's for every leader. So husbands, fathers, mothers. There must be Christian liberty, even with children and raising of children. You have to manage children, but you may not usurp Christ's place over their conscience. Every household has circumstances that have to be managed. You have to eat, don't you? It's just necessary, and so the dishes have to be done. So someone has to figure out how the dishes get done and manage the home. People have to sleep, so there will be a time to go to bed. Kids and even parents need bedtimes. You have to live in your house, and so if something breaks, someone needs to fix it. Family members have to wear clothes, and so laundry has to get done. All these things have to be decided, and different people may have different responsibilities. And the Bible doesn't command the way such things are to be done. Therefore, while children in a home need to follow house rules, they should not be taught that these rules are a matter of morality in themselves. It is a matter of morality to obey parents in the Lord, but the specific way parents decide to do things is not a matter of morality, is not from God. Ephesians 5 teaches that the husband and the father should take the lead in ordering the home. It's very clear, but he should do so in a way that serves his wife and his family and not only himself. Bad house rules are rules that only serve the leader in the home and are not needed for the functioning of the home. You know, when I come home from work, my kids are going to bring me a sweet tea, take my shoes off, you know, whatever. I know that may be an extreme example, but some leaders order their homes around themselves, which is wrong. Rather, a faithful leader orders the home for the whole. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." It means rule their consciences as God, and their great ones exercise authority over them. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." What rules should we make as leaders? Those that serve the other, not us. Even if it makes us uncomfortable for us. Then it says, Jesus says, whoever would be first among you. So if you want to be the leader of the leaders, you must be your slave. The first must be a slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The rules that we make as leaders in the church, as pastors or as parents, should be at a minimum as well. We should make rules that serve the end God has designed and not make them burdensome. Listen to what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So the man-made rules should be kept at a minimum to serve a purpose. This is all about Christian liberty. God's law is law. Human leaders are managers of institutions, and the rules we make should serve the group, not ourselves, and serve the end of the institution that God has designed. Finally, in closing, these things have everything to do with Jesus. Christian liberty is an implication of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us with a price. He alone is our Savior and King. And since he's our Savior, we should not look to any man for our sense of worth or value. We shouldn't be people pleasers. That's a kind of justification by works. If we try to obey a man's man-made law for acceptance with them, and perhaps even before God, that's a sin. We're righteous in Jesus. He is our righteousness. He's also our Lord. And that means we're free from any other supreme Lord but Jesus. It is a sin for you or for me to give our conscience to any other king to rule us, to give our conscience to them. Do you understand what it does if we give our consciences to a mere human authority? It means this. It implies that Christ is not really the King of Kings. It means his authority is insufficient. It's saying Christ is good, but his laws need improvement. Christ's laws are good as far as they go, but we can do better. Beloved, you cannot be holier than the Bible. You can't be holier than the Lord Jesus or his good law. When you give your conscience to a mere human authority or add to God's law, what you're saying is that Christ's laws are insufficient, that Jesus is deficient, even that he's a sinner, and that his word is immoral. So this is very serious. Christian liberty is not about being free to do whatever you want to do. Christian liberty is about the all-sufficiency of Jesus, his law, and his gospel. It's about the freedom to obey Christ, no matter what any human authority may say. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you have purchased us, that you've given us in yourself, that we're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, that you alone are the Lord of our consciences. So help us to believe your word, to believe you, and to trust you. And those of us who have places of authority, and wherever you've put us, help us to lead under your authority, and that we would not make up rules that serve ourselves, and that we would never try to usurp your place in the conscience of another. In Jesus' name, amen.